We continue this morning in our series on Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we now come to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. As we turn to our text now, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that this morning your saving hand would be close to us, because we have come to and we have bound ourselves to your precepts. We long for your salvation, Lord, because your law is our delight. And so we ask that you would give life to our souls this morning, that we would praise you and that you would help us now through your word. Lord, we know, as we have already confessed, that we have each gone astray like lost sheep. And we come to your word now and we ask that through it you would be seeking us. For Lord, we have not forgotten your word to us, and so we pray that you would be at work in these ways. Grant this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. These six verses that we'll be considering this morning are, as one commentator puts it, generally and rightly reckoned among the most important Christological passages in the New Testament. Here, in just a few verses, the Apostle Paul gives us a deep and profound series of statements about who Jesus Christ is. And central to this text is Christ's preeminence, his superiority, as Paul says in verse 18, in everything. Broadly speaking, Paul's statements about Christ's preeminence, his surpassing all things, fall into two categories in this paragraph. He talks about how Christ is preeminent in creation, and he talks about how Christ is preeminent in the work of recreation. Within each of those two main categories, he then gives us at least three places where we see Christ's preeminence. And so this morning, we'll first consider three ways that Christ is preeminent in creation, and then three ways that Christ is preeminent in recreation. And so we begin by considering Christ's preeminence in creation, in the things that are, and we see that in three different realms, and the first for us to consider is the spiritual realm. And Christ's preeminence in the spiritual realm is captured most profoundly, most powerfully in verse 19. There the Apostle Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, if you're a Christian, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, you might hear that and in some ways kind of shrug your shoulders and say, of course, that's something you already believe. But I want to challenge you this morning that maybe you don't believe it as fully as you should. Let me challenge you that rather than letting Christ be preeminent in how you understand God and how you understand the spiritual realm, you may actually have a tendency to begin with your own assumptions about what God is like, and then sometimes sort of fit Jesus into those assumptions, rather than letting him be truly preeminent in how you understand who God really is. It might sound like a subtle or fine distinction, but one theologian helps us see the deep significance of that. This is a longer quote. I shared it a couple years ago, but it's worth coming back to, especially as we look at this passage, I think. N.T. Wright, thinking about this topic, says this. He writes, "A couple of years ago, I was part of a panel discussion in the Sheldonian Theater in Oxford. The interviewer tossed me the question, 'Was Jesus God?' That's one of those trick questions that you can't answer straight on. It assumes that we all know what God means, and we're simply asking if Jesus is somehow identified with this God. What we should say instead is, it all depends what you mean by God. Well, what do people mean? When people say God today, apart from using the word as a casual expletive, they are usually referring to a hypothetical being who lives at some distance from the world, detached from normal life. This being may occasionally intervene, but for the most part stays aloof, watchful, vaguely disapproving. Now, if that's the sort of God you hold, and in my experience it's pretty common, then of course to ask, is Jesus God, is laughable. Jesus was a full-blooded human being. As Wilson is fond of pointing out, Jesus had a reputation for being a partygoer, a drinker. The sort of company he kept made reputable people, including his own family, look down their noses with disapproval. It's ridiculous to think of Jesus as being God in that high and dry sense, detached and disapproving. If you want to see what such a Jesus might look like, the B-grade biblical movies of a few years ago will provide plenty of examples. With their dreary, dreamy Jesus figures who made lofty pronouncements and stared into the middle distance as though scanning the skies for angels. So Wright points out, Jesus, as he's actually described in the Gospels, doesn't actually look that much like the sort of detached images that we often come up with for God in our heads. But then what if we turn around the way that we approach this question? What if we don't try to fit Jesus into our assumptions about God, but what if we reorder our understanding of who God is based on Jesus? What if we make Christ preeminent in our understanding of God, as Paul suggests here? Well, with something like that in mind, Wright continues. He writes, "This is the really scary thing that some writers never come to grips with. Not that Jesus might be identified with a remote, lofty, imaginary being. Any fool could see the flaw in that idea. But that God, the real God, the one true God, might actually look like Jesus. And not a droopy pre-Raphaelite Jesus either, but a shrewd Palestinian Jewish villager who drank wine with his friends, agonized over the plight of his people, taught in strange stories and pungent aphorisms, and was executed by the occupying forces. What does that do to Christian belief? The Christian doctrine of the Incarnation was never intended to be about the elevation of a human being to divine status. That's what, according to some Romans, happened to the emperors after they died, or even before. The Christian doctrine is all about a different sort of God. A God who was so different to normal expectations that he could, completely appropriately, become human in and as the man Jesus of Nazareth. To say that Jesus is in some sense God is, of course, to make a startling statement about Jesus. It is also to make a stupendous claim about God. To say that Jesus is preeminent in the spiritual realm, to say he's preeminent in how we understand God, is, as Wright puts it, to make a stupendous claim about God. And that is the claim that Paul makes here and that the Bible makes as a whole. The thing we need to ask ourselves is that also the claim that shapes our own thinking? What tends to be your starting point for how you think of God and how you think of the spiritual realm? And even if you're a Christian, maybe especially if you're a Christian, do you see ways that you tend to project your own assumptions onto God and try to adjust Jesus to fit with your own ideas? Paul, in contrast to that, instead tells us that Christ is preeminent in the spiritual realm, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so if we want to see what God is like, we need to look to Jesus before we look anywhere else. How do you need to do that? How do you need to look to Jesus first and foremost to rightly see spiritual reality, to rightly see God himself? That's the first point for us to consider in our text, that Christ is preeminent in the spiritual realm. That's the first realm for us to consider. The second realm for us to think about is the human realm. Christ may be preeminent in the spiritual realm, but what about the realm of human life? need to answer that question, but in some ways, even before we really get to it, we might need to ask a different one. We might need to ask ourselves, in practice, what do we really treat as preeminent in the human realm? Where do we look, in other words, to understand what it means to be truly human? In the past, many cultures held up certain ideals that people looked to as preeminent pictures of human life well lived. And indeed, there's ways that we still do that today, of course. We may not agree broadly as a culture on who those heroes would be, but within the subcultures we have, in our broader culture, we often have those sort of heroes we hold up as preeminent examples of human life. And though that is common, it's arguably not really the strongest pattern in our culture right now on where we look to find what it means for us as individuals to be truly human, to be as we were made to be. Charles Taylor, in his short book, The Ethic of Authenticity, points to a different pattern. He calls it the individualism of self-fulfillment, in which he says people are called upon to be true to themselves and to seek their own self-fulfillment. Now, when thinking about this pattern that we see so often in our culture, many, Taylor explains, have viewed it and described it in ways that focus on aspects he talks about of narcissism or hedonism or moral laxism or self-indulgence. This pattern that is different from, as people suppose, tougher, more demanding earlier ages that viewed things differently. But Taylor argues that that's not really the best way for us to view this pattern, this focus on the self. Talk of permissiveness misses the point, he writes. Moral laxity there is, and our age is not alone in this. What we need to explain is what is peculiar to our time. It's not just that people sacrifice their love relationships and the care of their children to pursue their careers. Something like this has perhaps always existed. The point is that today many people feel called to do this. Feel they ought to do this. Feel their lives would be somehow wasted or unfulfilled if they didn't do it. Thus, what gets lost in this critique is the moral force of this focus on the self and this focus on authenticity. Taylor's point is that most people in our culture don't view being true to yourself as a sort of permissible indulgence, but rather they view it as a moral imperative, as something that they must do. So much so that many groups judge individuals they see as living in ways that deny their true selves. And individuals often struggle with serious guilt over whether they are being true to themselves and how they live. This pattern is the ethic of authenticity, the ethic of expressive individualism. And this view, which is so often taken for granted in our culture, is one in which we don't just indulge in our inner desires, but we feel it is our moral obligation to look inside, to find what we consider to be our true selves, and then to live according to that, according to what we find in our hearts. In other words, when it comes to what it means for us to be human, it is often our internal self, what we find inside that we regard as preeminent. This secular assumption that's so common today, Taylor points out, actually has Christian origins in some ways. It began, in some respects, Taylor points out, with St. Augustine. Augustine, in his writing, focused on the reality that because we are made in God's image, we can learn of God by looking inside. But of course, our modern concept of expressive individualism has taken several turns since Augustine. For Augustine knew that as we look inside, we not only found the image of God, but we also found the ways that we fall short of the God whose image we bear. But when Augustine's inward turn was taken up by the thinkers of the Enlightenment, a few serious changes were made. First of all, the doctrine of the fall, the belief that God's image in us had been marred by the rebellion of humanity, begun with our first parents and continued in our own hearts and our own lives, that doctrine was largely cast aside. And then along with that, the Enlightenment thinkers also put aside the Bible's teaching that God had not left us without a marred image, without only a marred image in ourselves as a guide. He'd given us something more. He'd also given us the perfect image of who God is and of who we are called to be in Jesus Christ. Because again, as Paul says in verse 15, as we've just read, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. When we read that, we need to be careful that we don't miss the point that Paul is making. Paul's not just saying again that Jesus is God. He makes that statement in verse 19, but in verse 15, he says that Jesus is also the image of God. And with that, he points us back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. There, when God was preparing to make humanity, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And a few verses later, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We're reminded there of the profound reality that humanity was made in God's image. But in our rebellion, we marred that image. But then Jesus Christ came. And Paul says of him, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he bears God's image perfectly. He bears God's image without distortion, which means that he is what humanity was meant to be. He lived in perfect love for God and perfect love for those around him. He walked in righteousness and holiness. He was faithful and true to what he was meant to be and what we were meant to be. And so he is preeminent not just over heaven, but he's also preeminent over humanity because he shows us what it means to be truly human. We do bear the image of God, and we bear it in our hearts, but our hearts are also twisted by sin. And so in many ways, when we look inward now, what we find is a labyrinth, a maze that we can't navigate on our own. But God has not left us on our own. He has given us Christ. And in Christ, who is preeminent over humanity, we see humanity as it was meant to be. Where do you tend to look for that sort of guide? What do you treat functionally as the highest and best guide for the kind of person that you should be? What do you treat as the preeminent picture of humanity in your life? Is it someone in the world that you look up to? Is it your own heart and what you find there? Be honest with yourself. More often than not, where do you look for that sort of guide? Paul here calls us to look to Jesus Christ. For he, we are reminded, is the perfect image of God. He shows us what we are meant to be as human beings. For in his perfection, he is preeminent over the human race. And so how do you need to look more to him when you consider the kind of person that you should seek to be? How do you need to better acknowledge his preeminence over all of humanity, including your own human nature? That's the second thing that Paul calls us to here. So Jesus Christ is preeminent in the spiritual realm. Christ is preeminent in the human realm. The third way that Jesus Christ is preeminent in creation is that he is preeminent in the earthly realm. He's preeminent, in other words, in the world that we see around us, the world in which we live. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink explains it like this. He writes, "Creation itself is an act of revelation, and the beginning and first principle of all later revelation. Every work testifies to its maker, and so every creature manifests something of God's excellencies and perfections. Moreover, Scripture teaches not only that at the beginning God called the world into being, but also that this world is continuously, from moment to moment, sustained and governed by that same God. He is infinitely exalted above the world, not only, but also dwells in all his creatures in his almighty and omnipresent power. He is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. The revelation which comes to us from the world, therefore, is not merely a reminder of a work of God which he accomplished long ago. It is a testimony also to what God now, in these our times, wills and does." God, Bovink is reminding us here, is preeminent in creation because God made it, and so it reveals something about him. And because every moment God sustains it, he also is close to this world that he has made. But the God who is revealed by creation, the God who is present with creation, is not a vague deist or an ontological concept of God. It's Jesus Christ himself. For it is by Jesus, Paul tells us in verse 16, that all things were created in heaven and on earth. He, we read in verse 15, is the firstborn of all creation, meaning not that he was made, but that he holds supreme rank over all creation. But he not only outranks all that is created, but we read in verse 16 that all things were created through him and for him. And that is yet another shocking statement. It was through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that all things were made, but it's not just that. All things were also made for him. And we read in verse 17 that even now all things hold together in him. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus, in other words, is preeminent in creation. It was made by him. It was made for him. It is sustained by his power from one moment to the next. Is that how we think of? Is that how we treat the physical creation? I'd say that more often than not, it isn't. Instead, we often treat the physical world as something that's more or less independent from God and exists in some ways for its own sake. And as an independent thing, we either then tend to exalt it higher than we should or to denigrate it lower than we should. We can either take the beauty of nature, something so obvious and apparent here in the Pacific Northwest, and treat creation as something supreme unto itself, or for a number of reasons, including maybe to guard against that first tendency, we can treat the created world as something that's distant from God, as something that's less, as something that's more or less disposable and unimportant. But both of those tendencies, as different as they are, fail to treat Christ as preeminent in creation. Think about some of the elements of the earthly physical realm. Think about its big aspects, like a view of the Puget Sound with the sun sparkling on the water, or a view of Mount Rainier on a clear day. Or think of those things that are smaller and more mundane, the rocks in your backyard or the hedges by your house, or the spider's webs in your garage. Think of those things that are close to you, the taste of an apple or the smell of something cooking or the feel of grass under your feet. Each of those things and more exists because Jesus Christ made them. He called them into existence. But it's not only that, it exists only because it's not only that he acted in the distant past and brought them to existence, not only that he had that idea and made it and created it, but each piece of the physical world also continues each moment because Jesus actively holds it together. He upholds it every moment by the word of his power. And so Jesus Christ is intimately involved with the ongoing existence of every physical thing in the world, whether the strange creatures at the bottom of the sea or the galaxies that can only be seen with the most powerful telescopes or the wood of the pew that you're leaning against right now. Jesus is active in each and every one of them. It continues to exist because he wants it to. It was made by him, it continues through him, but it's not only that, it also exists for him, as we heard in verse 16. One way or another, it exists because he wants it to. It exists because he likes it. He delights in it. Jesus delights in this physical creation, and it exists ultimately for him. Jesus Christ is both preeminent and intimately involved with the physical world that is around us. And so the third way that Christ is preeminent in creation is that he's preeminent in this earthly realm. So Jesus is preeminent in the heavenly realm, he's preeminent in the human realm, and he's preeminent in the earthly physical realm. In all those ways, we see Christ's preeminence in what is in this created world, his preeminence over all that exists. And yet at the same time, as we've already noted, and as we think about it, we also see something of a gap that exists there. Because in each of those areas, we see a way in which there is a disconnect between the reality of Christ's preeminence and its recognition. And so Christ is preeminent in the spiritual realm, but many, even most, do not recognize that. Most treat someone or something else as if it is preeminent instead. Christ is preeminent over humanity, but most people deny it, and they look for the human ideal in another person or in themselves. Christ is preeminent over creation, but most people live as if it is not so. They sever their spiritual life from their physical life, or they worship the creature rather than the creator. All of creation, as we have said, has been twisted away from Christ in the fall, in the rebellion of our first parents, which all humanity has continued in ways both big and small, as we live in ways that deny the preeminence of Christ. The creation, in other words, needs to be restored. It needs to be redeemed. It needs, in some sense, to be recreated so that it's returned to the way it's supposed to be, so that it functions in line with the truth that Christ is preeminent. And Paul acknowledges this as well in our text. And what he says here in our passage is that just as Christ is preeminent in creation, so Christ is also preeminent in the work of recreation. And his preeminence, again, takes three forms. We see in our passage how Christ is preeminent in the accomplishment of redemption, how Christ is preeminent in the completion of redemption, and also how Christ is preeminent in the application of redemption. And the first of those that will catch our attention is that Christ is preeminent in the accomplishment of our redemption. We see that in verse 20. There Paul writes that through Jesus Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. Through Christ, we read that God accomplished the work of reconciling all things to himself. So how did he do that? Well, Paul goes on and explains that he did this by making peace by the blood of his cross. As is central to the gospel, and as many of us have heard so many times before, Christ, through the cross, reconciles all who trust in him to God, making peace between God and man. Christ, as we said, lived a perfect life. He perfectly bore the image of God as man, but then he also died the death that was due to us for our sin. He bore the penalty for our sins so that we could have peace with God. And in doing that, he accomplished our redemption and he offered reconciliation to all who would place their trust in him. Of course, many of us here know that. And yet the truth is, we still often fail to treat Christ as if he actually is preeminent in the accomplishment of our redemption. Of course, if you're a Christian, you acknowledge that on paper. You acknowledge his preeminence in the accomplishment of your redemption. But often we're prone in different ways to deny it. We are prone to deny our sin, maybe, and so deny the fullness of our need for redemption. Or maybe we're tempted to find ways to try to earn our redemption for ourselves, at least some of it. We try to be good, not in order to love God or to express our thanksgiving to him, but because part of us hopes that if we do this or that good thing, it will cancel out some bad thing that we did and that we're struggling with guilt over. We want, in some part, to accomplish our own redemption. But Christ reminds us again and again that that is impossible. Jesus tells us that he must be preeminent in the accomplishment of our redemption, for he has made peace for us through the cross. Our calling is to simply receive it and to live in light of it, and to acknowledge and praise him for his preeminence in accomplishing our redemption. That's the first way we see that Christ is preeminent in the work of recreation. The second way that Christ is preeminent in the work of recreation is that he's preeminent in the completion of our redemption. And Paul mentions this in verse 18, when he identifies Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. There, Paul is pointing us to Christ's resurrection, because Christ's resurrection from the dead is the foretaste. It's the guarantee of the completion of our redemption that is to come. The work of redemption is completed in the recreation of all things. The Bible tells us that Christ will return and he will make all things new. He will renew this world, eradicating all sickness, pain, death, and brokenness which our rebellion introduced to this world. He'll renew all who trust in him, giving us new bodies that will never die again and renewing our souls so that they will never sin again. And he will then unite heaven and earth so that we will dwell with God forever. That is the completion of our redemption. That is the new creation that we look forward to. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ points to the fact that he will be central to, he will be preeminent in all of that. For he is, as we read, the firstborn from the dead. He, in his resurrection, has already been made new. His body has been raised, never to die again. And in him, redemption is already complete. In some sense, all that remains is for his power, the same power by which he rose from the dead, to be extended to all who trust in him and to all that he has made. But he is the power behind the completion of our redemption, and his resurrection is the guarantee of the completion of that redemption. And so Christ, again, is preeminent. But once again, we can tend to live in denial of this. Once again, we can often look to other things to renew the world and to make things new. Because while we are called on, of course, to pursue renewal in many ways, renewal in our own lives, renewal in the lives of those around us, renewal in this world that God has made, the completion of that renewal is always dependent on Christ. We can be tempted to deny this. We can find ourselves placing our ultimate hope for the completion of such renewal not in Jesus, but in ourselves, or in our church, or in our government, or in some other human leader, and we become convinced that under the right circumstances, if we could just get things right, then we could complete the work of redemption. We or they could really make all things new. We could return things to the way they're really supposed to be. But that denies the preeminence of Christ in the completion of redemption. As much as we can and as much as we should strive for good in this world, we must know that the mission will never be complete until Jesus completes it. Until he returns and spreads the renewal of his resurrection to all of his people and to all of creation. For Christ will be preeminent in the completion of redemption. So in all of this, we see how Christ is preeminent in creation. We see how Christ is preeminent in the accomplishment and the completion of our redemption and our recreation. What then do we do? How are we to apply these truths to our life? We've acknowledged that there's many ways that we resist these things in our thinking and how we live. We resist this truth of Christ's preeminence. So then how do we apply it to ourselves? So we think of how we receive it. As we think about how we get this, many of us begin by looking simply to ourselves. We maybe lay out the task of applying this redemption to our lives and we figure out some steps and then we try to power through them. Other of us maybe look to a community or a system that we hope will do this for us. We recognize this is a difficult task, but we tell ourselves if we find maybe just the right church, if we can find just the right program, then the right people would be able to apply this sort of stuff to us and hopefully also to our children, and we'll be set on the right track. Some of us look to other people or other spiritual forces to apply these things in our lives. I remember being struck back in college as I was studying medieval church history by how Christians again and again tend to look to others to apply to them the redemption that Christ had accomplished for them. They would look in different periods to Mary or to the saints or to the relics or to the priests or to someone or something else to do that. They knew that Jesus had accomplished redemption for them. They knew that they needed to get it. And they saw their own shortcomings in pursuing it. And so often they looked to Mary or to someone else to help apply to them the redemption that they knew that they needed. Interestingly, in that historical survey, we noted that the turn to other things, the turn whether to saints or relics or Mary or something else, usually arose when the church began to see Jesus as more and more distant. When Jesus seemed more distant from the lives of ordinary Christians, someone else had to be brought in to bridge the gap. And that was really the key dynamic. Because when we think of Jesus as distant from us, what we're doing is we're denying the words of Paul that we read in verse 18. For in that verse, he tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the church, which not only means that Jesus is the church's authority, although it certainly includes that, but it also means that Jesus is the one who will care for the church, who will keep the church alive, who is intimately connected with the church and so with all of his people. Because Jesus is the head of his church, Jesus cannot be distant. He must be close. He must be connected. And to deny that, to deny Jesus' closeness, it's like having a hand deny that it's attached to a body with a head. So long as that hand is alive, that's absurd. If you're a Christian, if you've placed your trust in Christ, then Christ did not just accomplish your redemption in the distant past. It's not just that he's going to complete your redemption in some distant future, but he is applying that redemption to you even now through his intimate union with you. For he is the head, and we, his church, are his body. We don't need some other being, whether it's Mary or someone else, to bring the benefits of Christ to us. At the very same time, we don't need to rely on our own efforts to obtain the benefits that Christ has accomplished for us. We don't need some special or unique leader or some special church or spiritual program to make Christ's work effectual in our lives. The fact is that because of Jesus' connection to his church, because he is the head and we are the body, even ordinary Christians like us, in ordinary churches like ours, coming to the ordinary means of grace that we are attending to right now, even we can receive the life that Christ has obtained in his redemption. Because Christ is our head and we are his body, and he will care for us, and he will feed us, and his life will flow to us. That doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. We must make sure that we are united to Christ, our head, by faith. We must strive to cooperate with him by turning to the means of grace that he offers us, to his words, to the sacraments, to prayer, and to his people. But even as we do those things, we won't really be the ones applying his redemption to us. We'll simply be receiving it. Christ will be the one applying it to us, acting as our loving head. And as he does that, he will once again, in one more facet of our lives, be preeminent. Not only in the accomplishment of our redemption, not only in its completion, but even in its current application to our lives. And so our calling here, the calling Paul has for us, the calling Christ has for us, is to turn to Christ and to cling to him by faith. We must look to him in how we think about God, in how we think about ourselves, in how we think of the world that we live in. We must turn to him to fill our deepest needs, to have the accomplishment, the application, and the completion of our salvation. Christ must be preeminent in everything, in every area of our lives that truly matter. And why is that? It's because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.